I'd like to open your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 16. John chapter 16, beginning in verse 12, listen now to God's inspired word. I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears. He will tell you what is to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. There is this quote from famous composer Leonard Bernstein when he heard Beethoven. Goes like this. The key to the mystery of a great artist is that for reasons unknown, he will give away his energies and his life just to make sure that one note follows another. And that leaves us with the feeling that something is right in the world. This week I listened to that quote, and then I have a bunch of classical music on my iPod, so I listened to some classical music with that quote in mind, and it's really quite amazing. The whole concept of music that eventually is regarded as classical, music that was composed centuries ago, that just has a way of giving you that feeling that something is right in the world. It's almost as if, as I was meditating on it, that music, that level of, that caliber of excellence, isn't even something that is composed as much as it is something that's discovered. As if, when you listen to a great, great classical music, it is almost as though you cannot possibly think of any other way to be improved. What Bernstein is getting at when he makes that kind of statement, and I think the feeling you get when you encounter something of that level of excellence is that there is such a thing as truth. Bernstein is describing truth in some fashion, as some kind of absolute, some kind of standard of having aspired to that which is absolutely correct or absolutely right. You know it. You feel it. You can testify to it somehow. Now, if I were to go to Bernstein and ask him directly, face to face, do you believe in such a thing as truth? He probably would deny it. But the fact that when he hears musical excellence, in many ways he's confessing that truth cannot be denied. Well, we cited the creed this morning, the Apostles' Creed, and one little phrase we're going to look at this morning, the phrase, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And when we say and confess, I believe in the Holy Spirit, we are in effect confessing to the existence of truth. We've been studying the Apostles' Creed for a number of weeks in order to increase the vocabulary of our Christian faith, to be began to understand what are the very basics of the Christian faith. And the Apostles' Creed is an ancient creed summarizing the teaching of the Apostles, and we've been looking at the Gospel of John, because the Gospel of John also is a book that deals with Christian basics. This morning we're going to look at, at least going to attempt to look at, in one sermon, one little slice of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. In my own study for the last couple of weeks, as I've been getting ready for this study, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is a vast subject. Volumes have been written on the subject from a number of different points of view throughout the history of the church. We're not going to be able to get to all of it by any means, but I want to focus just a little bit from these verses on what it means to confess this truth. I believe in the Holy Spirit. So let's do that this morning by first observing the reality of truth. The Bible tells us the name of the Spirit here. The name of the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Well, who is the Holy Spirit? The Creed summarizes a basic point of view that is basic to our Christian faith. We are monotheists. We believe in one God, but we're also Trinitarian, that we believe in one God in three persons. And so we believe in God the Father Almighty. We believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And we believe in the Holy Spirit. Later on, a couple of centuries after, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed added to this statement. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. When we confess, I believe in the Holy Spirit, we are saying a couple of things about the Holy Spirit. One, that He is divine. That He is the third member of the divine Trinity. And therefore, He's the Lord and giver of life. It's reasonable, therefore, to give Him worship and glory as God. So that is one thing we can observe from the Creed. The Holy Spirit is God. What I want to focus on just in this one point is that the Holy Spirit is also personal. You know, right off the bat in our text today, we can notice a number of things the Holy Spirit does that only a personality does. The Holy Spirit guides. The Holy Spirit speaks. The Holy Spirit brings glory. The Holy Spirit takes from what belongs to one person of the Trinity and gives it to the apostles. And so there's a lot of attributes of personality that are uncovered here in this beginning study of the Holy Spirit. These are not the actions of an impersonal power, but the actions of a personal power, the actions of a personality. God the Spirit is a person. And therefore, when Jesus speaks of the Spirit of truth, there's something we can know about what truth is. That truth, by definition, guides. Truth, by definition, guides, speaks, impresses His reality upon those who are the objects of that activity. So we begin to get some sense of who this person is that's so vital to our faith. Perhaps you have they have this every single season, almost, at the end of the year, Time Magazine or Newsweek does an article on Jesus or Christianity of some sort, or you can watch a PBS documentary that'll begin in something like this. The Bible is humanity's ancient search for God. The Bible is the story of humanity's ancient search for God. Well, that is just categorically untrue. The Bible is not the humanity's quest for God at all. Rather, it's the other way around. We can observe the Bible as the account of humanity's attempt to get away from God and God's determination to seek after and to find man and bring him to himself. John chapter 3, verse 19 says, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of the light. Everyone who does evil hates the light." And that's our natural constitution. Man naturally has this animosity, this sense of wanting to distance himself from God, if at all possible, and if one can't get away from Him, he will seek to kill him. But here it says in verse 13, "When He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth." Now let me make an application, a couple of them. The fact of the matter is that no one who is presently a Christian today became a Christian by initiating a search for God. You are not a Christian today because you sought God. You're a Christian today because God has sought you. God has found you. God has taken the first, the second, the third, the tenth, the 100th, the 1,000th step toward you to bring you back to Himself. He is the one who guides. He is the one who initiates. He is the one who seeks to save that which is lost. When you read the great biographies of Christians in the past, there is an overwhelming sense in which you read from their testimonies, the testimonies of having been found. That needs to help you grow in your own humility and gratitude and then utter dependence upon the Lord. Here's another application. Once we are found, we must seek after the one who has sought us. We must seek after the one who has sought us, seek after the one who has found us, and seek to conform ourselves to him. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Abolition of Man, makes a very interesting observation about, the similarities between science and magic. Interesting. He says, apply science and magic for twins. You are born of the same impulse. Okay, what impulse is he referencing? He says that there is something which unites magic and applied science while separating both from the wisdom of earlier ages. For the wise men of old, the cardinal problem had been how to conform the soul to reality. And the solution had been knowledge, self-discipline, and virtue. For magic and applied science, the problem is how to subdue reality to the wishes of men. And the solution is a technique. So what's he saying? He's saying that there are two different ways of approaching the reality. One, the ancients sought to discover reality and conform oneself to it. The more recent magic and applied science has to do with controlling reality. Controlling our destiny. Controlling our surroundings. Controlling our universe. And even controlling God. This is the modern quest. Using God, not discovering God and finding Him and conforming ourselves to Him, but using God to get what we want. When we confess, I believe in the Holy Spirit, we are confessing that we wish to go in this direction. The direction of truth revealed and conformity to Him. Which leads to our next point, point two. The revealing of the truth. Verse 12, I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. Literally, this verse 13 says, when He, the Spirit of the truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. It's not the truth in general, but the truth in particular, a particular kind of truth. And what this is talking about is a set, codified belief, body of beliefs that would eventually be put together in the form of the New Testament. We shouldn't read these words, He will guide you into all truth, as though they are directly referring to us in our generation. These words are not referring to us directly or specifically. Rather, referring to the unique role the apostles were going to have in receiving revelation from the Spirit about the ministry, the work, and the person of Jesus. They would be, in effect, the translators and the interpreters of all that Jesus came to do and to be. Jesus here is speaking about the forthcoming New Testament. Now, the number of applications here I have about this subject, I never preached a sermon on the doctrine of inspiration. Just going to touch on it here very briefly, because that's what it is actually referenced here. Jesus is here speaking about what is going to be revealed later on. These apostles are going to receive that revelation, write it down, and now we have in our own Bibles that revelation that was inspired by the Spirit Himself. He's talking about the New Testament. Now, I have three applications of this here, and each one builds on the other. So you're going to have to just follow along with me here. One little statement, I believe in the Holy Spirit. most of this sermon is going to be application today, so just bear with me now as we seek to really apply this. What does it really mean to believe in this Holy Spirit as it now is focusing now on this document, the New Testament? First application I want to observe is the doctrine of inspiration. Now, next week, as you notice in the creed, next week, we're going to look at this phrase, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. Now, I often hear people say, especially Protestants, and especially Protestants who have not been raised in a high church type of church, that they always get a little squeamish about confessing their faith in the Catholic Church. Well, next week we're going to spend a little bit of time distinguishing the difference between Catholic and Roman Catholic. That has to be talked about. But I want to talk about that a little bit just here as a preliminary, dealing with the difference between the Roman Catholic doctrine of inspiration and the Protestant doctrine of inspiration. You have in your outline two different points of view, briefly summarized. Now, you'll notice in your bulletin two statements that are basically the same. The Roman view is the Bible as an inspired collection of books. And then the Protestant view, the Bible as a collection of inspired books. You'll notice the same words are being used here. But the difference, of course, is where the adjective inspired is placed. The Roman view, the adjective inspired modifies the collection of books. The Protestant view, the adjective modifies the word books itself. Now that is a gigantic difference. Because the difference is found in what is actually inspired. The Roman view holds that it was the collection process that was inspired. So that the church was inspired in the gathering of these books. Now, the Protestant view departed from that point of view by declaring that the books themselves were inspired. The Protestant view is that the books themselves have a self-attesting character. The books themselves tell us what they are. The books themselves communicate to us what they are about. The books themselves affirm their own nature to the reader. Very, very big difference. Now, the next application follows. Not just the doctrine of inspiration, but now the doctrine of private interpretation. If, in fact, the scriptures themselves are inspired by the Spirit, the books themselves are inspired, and not the church that gathered the books, then we have an obligation as Christians to interact with those documents ourselves, to reckon with their meaning. The private interpretation, the doctrine of private interpretation, was very, very instrumental in the formation of the Protestant Reformation. In fact, you could say, you know, one of the things that that brought about the Reformation wasn't just the discovery of the gospel. Martin Luther, of course, had uncovered the gospel in his own studies as a Catholic monk. There was no Roman Catholic back then. He was in a monastery study, and he uncovered the meaning of justification by grace alone. But there are people in the past, in ancient past, who had also discovered. In fact, there are people in the Roman Church after the Reformation who agreed with Martin Luther. But the difference is that Martin Luther stood. Martin Luther, based on the doctrine of private interpretation, refused to cave amid the pressure for him to change his mind. You see, Reformation doesn't really take place just because you discover the Bible. Reformation takes place when you stand on the line. When you refuse to bend to intimidation, to jettison your point of view, and to leave the Bible behind. That's the doctrine of private interpretation. And that's where Reformation really takes place. But let me give you a flip side to this second application the doctrine of private interpretation, not only the doctrine of private interpretation, but the responsibility of private interpretation. Yes, there is the doctrine of private interpretation. We must grapple with the text of the New Testament, inspired by the Spirit, the truth of the Spirit. But when the Spirit does open up our eyes, we have a responsibility to obey. You see, one of the big disadvantages, of course, of having the Bible and for us to be responsible for it, for us to have private interpretation, is, you know, no one ought to tell us what to believe. All right? There are certain things that the Christian church has believed Christians should embrace. And so the history of the church has creeds that helps us understand what the Bible is saying. But we have a responsibility to respond to. And especially those parts of the Bible we find difficult to embrace. So there's a third application. There's the first one is the doctrine of inspiration. And then there's the second application is the doctrine of private interpretation. But here is the third application, a warning. And the warning is taken from the last few verses of the New Testament, where John the Apostle, writing the book of Revelation, he says, that cursed be anyone who takes away from this book or adds to this book. Now, in that reference, obviously, he's talking about the book of Revelation itself, but there is a great danger in adding to the Bible in general or subtracting from the Bible in general. Let me talk about that for a second. Adding to, the sin of adding to, the sin of subtracting from. Incidentally, we might just want to observe that it's the sin of conservative believers to add to the Bible. It's the sin of liberal-minded believers to subtract to the Bible. But we each have our own tendencies and weaknesses. If we're a conservative church, we might have a tendency to fall into one or the other. Well, let me just observe this: what forms these take. First, the form of adding to the Bible. And I'm just going to observe two ways in which this takes place. One is a Pentecostal form, using that phrase in general, and one is a non-Pentecostal form. The Pentecostal form is when the experience of the Spirit takes precedent over the truth of the Spirit. The experience takes precedent over the Word. Now, if you have any sort of experience with having been raised in a Pentecostal church, I have, so I'm going to talk from my own experience now. That I grew up in a Pentecostal church, and, you know, tongues were a very common thing in our church. It'd be very common for the minister, who'd be by now taking off his jacket and throwing it down and relaxing a little bit, somebody over there would stand up and start speaking in tongues. The whole place would go quiet. Somebody would speak in tongues, and then the minister would be up there doing this, waiting for the tongues mess to be finished. Then somebody would stand up and interpret. That's kind of how that kind of church played out. Well, I had been in that experience my whole life. And then when I was converted, and I basically took a view that really didn't hold that view. I didn't really think that that whole tradition had any place. You could defend it from the Bible. And so as I was being interact with people who were from my old church background, even my own mother, she would say something like this. Ricky, that's his phone. Ricky, you have no idea. If you only knew what it was like. What she's saying is, your experience is inadequate. Your experience of not having experience is substandard. Well, I believe that's adding experience. We have everything we need in Jesus, whether we have a big experience or no experience at all. If we have God in His Spirit, we have everything. We're not denied anything. Well, the non-Pentecostal form, let me give you a couple of examples. A non-Pentecostal form would be, let me give you about 100 years ago, the church in this country, maybe 150 years ago, held a position that said that you can defend from the Bible that certain races were inferior to other Christians. That's a classic act to the Bible. That is really quite despicable to begin to draw something from the Bible and to build a whole a doctrine on a fallacious understanding of either the Old or the New Testament. It's a sin to add to the Bible. There's a danger in adding to the Bible. But let's talk about subtracting. Now, a person would say this, he was subtracted from the Bible. There are a lot of good things to be learned in the Bible. In fact, many good things that we should take away from the Bible. But you know what? Many, many years ago, the church wasn't as well educated as it is today. And so some of the things that the church held back then ought not to be held now. Because we know better today. And one of the examples they would cite would be the fact that back then, women were not educated, and on that basis, women were not allowed to become elders. But of course, that's changed today. And there should not be any refusal for an educated woman, the same way a man's educated. She can get a master's in degree the same way a man can, get a PhD the same way a man can. There's no reason for her to be refused the office just because she is a woman. Well, in my opinion, in this sort of opinion, that is taken away from the clear teaching of the Bible. Now that's an easy, We wouldn't generally have any dispute in this room about that kind of subtraction. But let me give you something a little more difficult. You know, the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20, Paul quotes the Lord Jesus, something that was never found in the gospel, but he quotes Jesus where he says, it is more blessed to give. It is more blessed to give than to receive. You believe that? It is more blessed to give. Is it really more blessed to give? Well, see, how much should it be? How generous is generous? What's the standard of generosity? That I should, you know, want to give this much and that much. You know, there's something which, when it gets down to what it's going to require us, we might tend to think, well, we shouldn't take the Bible that seriously. Because that will then mean that, I guess, we have to change. Well, isn't that your kind of subtraction? Here's another one. Jesus says this. Whoever wants to be great, you want to be great? I can't imagine there's anybody in this room, especially if you're around 20 years old, between 15 and 20. Trust me, you want to be great. We all want to be great. I want to be great. You want to be great. How do you become great? Jesus said, you must be the slave of the law. Well, does he really mean slave? That's a metaphor. You know, metaphors are just not really communicating the truth. Does all, does all mean all in every case? Does all mean all? What do you think? Do you want to be great or not? See, Jesus is saying, here's the pathway to greatness. But when we take it seriously, it means that we have to pay the price. Here's another. Jesus says, you must forgive 70 times 7. Ooh, that's difficult when you actually do this. 70 times 7? I have a brother, I have a sister, and, you know, I'll forgive. 70 times 7? You see, we have our own version of liberalism, don't we? We don't want to take the Bible seriously. We say, well, that's hyperbole. That's one of the methods you're studying in Bible study methods class, right? Hyperbole is an exaggeration. Well, it's an exaggeration. Maybe it's not meant to communicate that in an exaggerated way. No. Maybe it's not exaggerated. It's the same exactly what Jesus was about. See, we have our own version of liberalism, don't we? And we take away. We subtract. See, these are dangerous. When we have The doctrine of private interpretation, there is the responsibility of private interpretation goes with it. We're given a Bible. I bet you anything I know, if you go to my office, I probably have 30 Bibles. They're all different versions, so I can, you know, read. There's always a justification passage I have to find what they really need. So, you know, I have all these Bibles. But the question is, are you obeying it? See, the responsibility of private interpretation means you take the Bible as word. Even if it means that I have to change. See, here's when it says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. It's not just some, you know, distant confession. It gets very personal. If we really trust in this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Word of Truth calls us to Christian discipleship and doesn't let us off the course. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Well, let's go to the truth. Living the truth of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to confess, I believe in the Holy Spirit? Notice verse 14. He, the Spirit, will bring glory to me. The Holy Spirit's whole ministry is about Jesus. And therefore, fundamentally, our living out the Spirit, living out the truth of the Spirit, living out the centrality of the Bible, becoming Bible-centered people, Bible-centered a church, Bible-centered elders, Bible-centered deacons, is to be Christ-centered. That Jesus is central to everything. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. This is tremendous. There's a couple of times in here where Jesus says, what is mine? He says it in verse 15, all of that belongs to the Father is mine. It's interesting when you look at this and just go through the Gospel of John, up to this chapter 16, John makes 33 references to the possessions of the Father. 33 references to the possessions of the Father. There is the Father is full of grace and truth. The Father is the object of worship. The Father is the worker of redemption. The Father is divine. The Father is judgment, honor, life, approval, regeneration, enablement, empowerment, witness, knowledge, unity, love, and on and on and on. All are true of the Father. Jesus says, all that belongs to the Father is mine. And the Spirit's job is to make it known. Can you believe that? All that is true of God is true of is in possession of the Son. All that is in the possession of the Son is given to the apostles and given to us. It says to bring glory to Jesus. Well, let me just give you one application. In verse 13, it says this. The Holy Spirit will not speak of His own. He will speak only what He hears. He will tell you what is to come. Now, I couldn't help, as the last hymn that we sang just before this, this is such a beautiful song. And if you haven't heard that tune before, it's a newer tune, but this one is where he says, while I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyelids close in death. Now, every one of us is going to face that end at some point. Some sooner, some later. Well, when my brother called me and told me that my mom had passed away, he was in the room with her when she passed. And he described for me her passing. And he described her breathing very deeply. She took one last breath and then breathed it out and she passed away. This is our experience, the human experience, yeah. When I draw this fleeting breath for the last time, you know, when my eyelids close in death, he says, when I soar. See, that's the destiny. It's not just closing your eyes and breathing your last and going in the ground. It is soaring. Amen. And Jesus says this, the Holy Spirit will tell you what is to come. This very fact empowered the early church in the first centuries of the church that changed the Roman Empire. In Roger Sartre's book, The Rise of Christianity, he has a chapter in that book on the subject of epidemics, in which he describes the way pagans related to epidemics, particularly pagan priests, and how the church related to the calamity of epidemics. He wrote of a plague of Galen that struck Rome in AD 165, in which it was estimated that 1/4 or 1/3 of the entire population died. That same epidemic spread to Alexandria, which is on the north side of Africa somewhere, and 2/3 of the population died. Can you imagine? I think Colorado has 4 million people. Two-thirds of that live in the Denver metro area. Can you imagine? 2/3 died of the plague. 100 years later, in 265, another epidemic struck the city of Rome. 5,000 people died every day. How did the two worldviews respond to epidemics? Pagan response. Roger Clark observed that the pagan religious priests couldn't explain it. They were ignorant about the cause, ignorant what to do. Many pagan priests fled the city along with a majority of the wealthiest families, adding to the confusion because there were no leaders in the community helping to sort out what needed to be done. One historian said, in these times, ox carts full of bodies were being carried out and to be buried. That's the pagan response. Cyprian, one of the great church fathers, said this: "The just, as the righteous, are dying with the unrighteous. It is not for you to think that the destruction is a common one for both the evil and the good. The righteous are called to refreshment." That was his word. "The unrighteous carried off to torture. These are trying exercises for us, but not deaths." You see, plagues and death for the Christian are not deaths. They're trying exercises. They're trials. They give the mind the glory of fortitude. By contempt for death, they prepare for the crown. Our brethren who have been freed from this world by the summons of the Lord should not be mourned, since we know that they are not lost, but sent before, that in departing they lead the way, that as travelers and voyagers, as are accustomed to be, they should be longed for, but not lamented. What a difference when their eyelids close in death, breathing their last, they soar. Dionysius wrote that these epidemics plagued, and terrified the pagans and pagan priests. Christians greeted the epidemic merely as schooling and as testings. Christianity offered an explanation and comfort. Even more important, says Martin Carr, this doctrine provided a prescription for a prescription for action. Not to run in fear, but to serve. Why? Because the Holy Spirit reveals to us what is ahead, what's coming. It's the truth, the bedrock truth of what the Spirit has come to do. It's interesting to imagine. The Spirit has come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. The truth of Jesus by the Spirit is a prescription for action. And there are a couple of words, a verse I want to share with you very briefly. Just listen to the way the gospel of Christ secures us. Romans 8:32 says, "He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" We are not denied one single thing. Not one thing, even in death, we are not denied. St. Corinthians 5:14 says, "The love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again from the dead. This is a prescription. Not to run. A prescription for action. A prescription for service. A prescription to give oneself wholly, even as He has given Himself wholly for us. Without fear. Without fear of death. Without fear of disease. But an opportunity to spring into action to serve. What does it mean to say, I believe in the Holy Spirit? It means that when the Spirit speaks, we don't quench the Spirit. We don't put out His fire. We don't add, we don't subtract. It means that we internalize the truth of Christ. Even as He gave Himself up freely, we spring into action. Father, thank You for this truth of the Holy Spirit. Lord, would You fill us with Your Spirit? We who have believed, we know that we are indwelt by the Spirit. We know that we are sealed by Him. We know that we have the down payment of the Spirit. We have all these attributes of the Spirit, but do we believe? Lord, I pray that even as we have had to trust in this triune God for salvation, perhaps we have not spent much time really believing in what it means to trust in this, the third member of the Trinity, who is our life and is our resurrection. Lord, I pray for us that we would come to discern what it means. Lord, I have often thought what it would be like for us to undergo a revival. We know of revivals in the past. We know that many great preachers of the past preached and there was revival of various Puritans, John Edwards, and of course the Reformation was one, and many others since then. In various parts of England and North America and South America and so forth, what it would be like to participate in revival. Well, I have to imagine that a revival can only happen when the Spirit of God has His full way with the people of God. What I pray for that today, have Your way with us. We have plenty of reservations in our hearts. We add, we subtract. All of that stands in the way of Your full fullness in us. Lord, bring us to repentance. Help us to stand alone on Your word and to be filled with the Spirit of its truth. And to be led to wherever You wish to take us. To allow this church to be what You want for it, not what I do or our session does or anyone else, but what You have in mind for us. That the youngest in this room to the very oldest would know something of the complete filling, the full revelation of God in His Word that we all possess in our hands, but perhaps hasn't yet mastered us fully. Lord, I pray that that would be the case, certainly in my life. Have Your way with me, wherever that might lead me, whatever that would be required of me, I say that with fear and trembling. But Lord, I say it nonetheless, and I pray that You'll help me to meet it. But I don't want my life merely to go through the motions, but I really want Christ to be exalted, as Paul said, whether by life or by death in my life. Lord, may that be the case for us. May Your Spirit fill us, may His Word saturate us, and may the battle begin with us.